Titus chapter 1, and when you turn there, we'll have a brief word of prayer, and seek the Lord and seek His favor as we come to the Word on this Wednesday evening to look into Paul's letter to Titus, Titus 1. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's favor. Oh God, we come to You as a church family on this evening. Father, thank You. Thank You for the privilege of gathering together with the people of God. Oh, we thank You, oh God, for the like-mindedness that we have. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the gospel of grace. We thank You, oh God, for the full forgiveness of sins. We thank You, oh God, for the hope of heaven, the hope of eternal life. Lord, we thank You that we can gather together even on a cold, snowy night. And yet, Lord, we can gather. We have the freedom to gather. And Lord, we thank You and we praise You and give You all blessing. So, Lord, as we open up Titus chapter 1 tonight and talk about leadership, Lord, as You have it right here in our text, we pray that You would give us ears to hear what Your clear Word would say about church leadership. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to teach on setting things in order, getting good, godly, qualified, God-appointed men in leadership. It's not just a topic that I chose. It's not just a subject that I like. It's the next word in our verse-by-verse exposition. And right here in Titus chapter 1, we have finished the opening greeting in verses 1 to 4. And so in the next section, verses 5 to 9, you see it in your Bible there. It's probably one whole paragraph, verses 5 to 9. You probably have a heading, the qualifications of elders. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about probably for the next number of weeks. The qualifications of those who lead the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So follow with me. Let me just read the text to put it before you. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. It has been said that the Great Wall of China is more than 1,500 miles long. It ranges in heights from 15 feet all the way to 30 feet in places. And even though it was started 2,400 years ago, maybe you know that at times this wall has been breached by people. It's been breached by people who bribed the guards. They bribed the guards. They lured them to let the enemy walk through the gates. Well, when this happened, the government issues a great deal of money and manpower to protect the nation by means of a high wall, but they try to figure out what happened. What is the cause of this? And I suppose you could have all the high walls that you want, all the thick walls and all the high protections, but they didn't invest in the moral character of the guardian leaders. So the guards of this Great Wall of China could be bribed with money, which made that high wall worthless. The point: character is everything in the work. Character is everything. Maybe we could put it like this spiritually. In the Lord's work, character is everything. In the Lord's work, character, you could have all the great high towering walls and fortifications you could ever want and dream. But without character, the walls are worthless. And I think it's like that in the work of the Lord. In the work of the Lord, character is of the highest importance. Now, we are in Crete when we come to the book of Titus. Paul is writing to Titus, who is on the largest island in the Mediterranean of Crete right there. It's a place of travel, a lot of Mediterranean traffic, and no doubt there was a wine industry there, and it was flourishing. Drunkenness was epidemic, and we've learned in previous weeks that Cretans were known for their lying. They were known for their deception. They were known for their reputation of being a sexually driven, lust-gratifying, deceitful, lying people. Even a Greek word, kretizo, was invented in the language after Crete, to lie, to deceive. Well, this is the context in which Paul is writing to Titus. But take encouragement that even in a culture like this, the gospel invaded and the gospel took hold. The gospel took hold and churches are being birthed, not just in one place, but there are multiple churches in cities on the island of Crete. But now there's a need. And the need is for godly pastors. The need is for godly leaders. The need is for those to shepherd the church that the Lord has birthed. I think of it like this. Even though sheep would die for the lack of a shepherd, well, so the flock of God will not thrive, will not mature without faithful shepherds of God. Just as a home might suffer without godly, humble, servant, courageous leadership, male leadership in the context of a family, so it is in the family of God. It will suffer without godly, humble, servant-minded, courageous male leadership. When we come to talk about leadership in the church, I want to give you a few introductory remarks. A few introductory remarks, and I think I put this here in your outline. Number one, leadership in the church of the Lord Jesus, maybe eldership to be specific, is essential. It is essential. In fact, notice in verse 5, Paul said, I want you to set in order what remains. There are remaining things to be done. It's not the building size. It's not the programs. It's not the website. It's not the media. No. It is appointing elders in every city as I commanded you, verse 5. It's essential. Number two, church leadership, eldership is a plurality. Notice in verse 5, appoint elders. Never is the New Testament model, never is there even an instance of a single man, a single leader who's sort of calling the shots and leading the show. It's always a plurality of leadership. Third, it is for men. Notice in verse 6, namely, if any man is above reproach. It's very clear that we're talking about a male leadership in the local church. In fact, every single pronoun, every single noun in all of verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 are all masculine. So even though there's one word, if the man is above reproach, he must be the husband of one wife. There is more than a dozen cases where there's a masculine ending of a word. We're talking about males in leadership. Fourth, when we talk about eldership, it is to be exemplary. And by that, I just mean that leadership is to be followed. They are to be imitated. Hebrews 13 says, imitate your leaders, follow your leaders. That's God's design. As they follow Christ, we are to follow our elders and our leaders. And then number five, eldership is a is a noble thing. It is a noble task. It's a good, it's a busy, it's a God-blessed work, but it's a noble work. If anybody aspires to the office of overseer, it is a noble task that he aspires to in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. So, it is true that men are to lead in the church, and they are to teach and shepherd and protect and model and warn and guide and pray and preach. That's all true, but before Paul gets to all the ministerial duties, he's going to clarify the heart qualities of the leader. So, before he gets to all the things that the elder's got to do, he wants to clarify the heart character, the heart qualities, the internal character of the man. You know, I want to bring this out for us. I think it's so helpful. Just as individuals here in the Church of the Lord Jesus, God gives more clear and specific directions about the character of the man in leadership more than any other aspect of eldership. So we could talk about preaching and counseling and administrating and organizing and all that he does and rebuking and all the different things that an elder is called to do. But if there's one aspect of leadership that is given far more material in the New Testament, it is the character of the man in leadership. I love preaching. And there's a lot of material in the Bible about preaching. But the New Testament emphasis is not so much on the how-tos of preaching, it's on the internal heart character of the man who serves. So the focus should be on the internals more than the externals. It should be on the private more than the public. It should be on the humility of the man more than the administrative organizational skills of the man. I would rather have a guy who's just a mediocre preacher. He's been trained, and he gets the text right, but he kind of fumbles through his notes. You know, maybe his outline isn't perfect. You know, maybe he's a little bit dry and boring at times in his delivery style. But yet the guy is an eminently holy man. He's a man of prayer. His marriage is good. His home life is in order. He's a man of integrity. He's a man who's above reproach with his money and with the opposite sex. He's a man who's humble and godly. He's a servant. I would take that guy any day rather than a guy who's 100% Charles Spurgeon. He's great in the pulpit. He can keep people at the edge of their seat. And yet he doesn't pray all that much. You know, he's kind of mediocre in his internal, unseen heart character life. That's what the Bible is emphasizing. That we need to have, and God wants. That's not to minimize preaching. It's not to minimize teaching. It's not to minimize the role of leading. But it's to say the emphasis of the New Testament is on the character of the man. The man's character is critical. The man's heart is the target. So the way Titus begins is he gets right to the point. After the greeting, he says, okay, I want you to set things in order. Here's the first order of business. You must appoint elders. You got to appoint elders. You got to have leaders in the church. And there are three particular places in the New Testament where there are specific lists of elders or the qualifications of elders. Right here in Titus chapter 1, and then back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He should manage his own household well, not a new convert. And then Titus, and then another one in 1 Peter chapter 5. To shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. These are three of the, you might call them, specific character qualification lists in the New Testament. But there are many other places where God gives us information about leadership. Matthew chapter 20 talks about not lording it over the people in a dominating way. Acts chapter 20 talks about shepherding the flock of God and watching the flock and guarding from wolves. Exodus chapter 18 talks about having leaders over God's people that fear God, men who are blameless, men of integrity. 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about men who are patient, men who are gentle, men who are able to teach. These are important qualities for leadership. So the priority business is going to be dealt with first. We must have holy, godly, qualified men in leadership. So what we're going to have in Titus chapter 1 is we're going to have a list of 5 vices, and then we're going to have 7 virtues. Maybe it's 6 virtues, and then 1 ministerial requirement to teach. So you're going to have 5 things not to have, 6 things that he should have, and then 1 practical duty that he is to perform. To teach and preach the word. And you know, I want to say this, that all the things that we're going to look at tonight from Titus 1 should really characterize all the people of God. This is not like some extra spiritual, elder only. These are really to be characteristic of every Christian, of every child of God. We could go to these places and say, okay, in the Word of God, we want to be like this. So whether you're an elder or not, whether you're even a male or not, these are character qualities that we should aspire to. Now, look at verse 5 with me in our text. The Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete." Here's the purpose of the letter. "I want you to set in order what remains, and I want you to appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Now, as I was reflecting on this, just in Bible interpretation, something that is so key is just observing the text. What's there? Just observe the words and what is here. Notice with me in your outline right there, a few observations. Number one, the need for godly leadership for church is needed for things to be in order. You got to have church leaders that are godly and qualified for the church to be in order. John Calvin said, if you don't have godly church leaders, then you don't have a faithful local church. And I think the New Testament certainly would affirm that. Look at number 2 in your outline. The appointing of church leaders is by church leaders. Notice Paul tells Titus to appoint elders. We see the same pattern in the book of Acts with Paul and Barnabas, or the apostles, who lay their hands on elders when they go from city to city. Here's the point. It's not a vote. It's not a majority opinion. They're not taking a poll. It's not the guy who's been around the longest, or the guy who's the biggest giver, or the guy who's got the greatest reputation in the community, or a really successful business. That's not the point at all. The point is that godly qualified leaders are right here, those who are appointing other godly qualified leaders. That doesn't minimize the importance of and the feedback of the church congregation. We see that in Acts. But the appointing comes from other leaders. Third, notice the plurality of men serving in elders. I mentioned that. Number 4, those who serve as elders must be men. I also mentioned that. Number 5, the apostolic directive to ensure godly biblical church leadership is clear in verse 5. As I directed you. It's a clear Greek word, almost like a military term. From the top down, I'm authoritatively charging you. As I've directed you, as I've commanded you, you've got to do this, Titus. And then number 6, the understanding that every church leader is a steward of God. So needed for us. Look at verse 7. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward in verse 7. That is so important for every church leader to understand. I'm a servant in the household of God. I'm a steward to care for the flock of God. The people are God's people, not mine. It's the church of God, not ours. And so as a steward of God, that is to be preeminent in the understanding of leadership. So here's the blueprint for biblical church leadership. We might say in verse 6 that a man is to be above reproach. Same thing in verse 7. He must be above reproach. And what I want to do with you over the next few weeks is I want to walk through how the elder, how the church leader is to be above reproach in three primary realms. In domestic piety, that is in the home. In honorable character in his heart. And then third, in theological fidelity, that is in the word. So every church elder must be above reproach in these three primary realms: domestic piety, honorable character, and theological fidelity. So again, what a man is to be is far more important at this point than what a man is to do. He is to preach. He is to protect. He is to care for the flock. But he is to be a man of God before all of the duties of the work come to the surface. Now, verse 5 is appointing elders. Verse 6 tells us that a man must be above reproach. I want to take the next little bit of time with you, and I just want to flesh out, what does it mean to be above reproach? We know it does not mean perfect, sinless. We know that. If any man is above reproach, the ESV has above reproach in the NASB. The NIV has blameless. One translation has this: he is free from all charge against him. I like that. He is free from all charge against him. Other writers have put it like this: here's a man of unquestioned integrity. Or here's a spiritual leader who should have a good reputation. Or maybe here's a man of irreproachable character. That's the idea. Here's a guy who, no, he's not perfect. No, he's not sinless. No, but here's a man, though, who has a good reputation, unquestioned integrity. Not sinlessness, but a pattern of holiness. It's not perfection, but it's a progression in Christ's likeness. That's the idea of what Paul is getting at of being above reproach. Maybe think of it like this. Here's a guy who, in his Christian life, there's no glaring omission. You know, you might say, wow, his family life is great, but boy, he can't handle his money at all. He's a wild spender. He's crazy in debt. Or here's a guy who handles his money well and he's good at work, but his home life is a wreck. There's no glaring omission in the life of this guy. There's no addiction. There's no perversion. There's no wrongdoing. The guy has no baggage, as it were. You know, there are some who might say, you know, the church is just full of hypocrites today. Yeah, I grew up in the church and I've been burned by the church and it's just full of hypocrites. This is a word that says church leaders, if anything, must not be hypocrites. They must be above reproach, men of wholeness, of integrity, of blamelessness. He must be holy in his heart and holy in his life. He should live what he preaches. You know, here's a guy who can't preach one thing with his lips and then unpreach what he says with his life. He can't do that. He's got to preach it with his lips and substantiate it with his life. This is a man who really is kind of unaccused. He has an untarnished reputation. I remember having a professor who would explain this term, and he would say it like this: this is the guy who, far from being perfect, is such a repenter. He's so humble. He's so much of a servant. He's so eager to keep short accounts with God and with others that there's not really anything in his life that somebody could grab a hold of and point to and accuse him. He's not perfect. He's a sinner. But he's a man of integrity and a man of character. Really, a guy with unimpeachable character. And you might say, wow, that's a pretty high and holy calling. And that's a pretty high standard. You know, for a man to be, verse 6, above reproach, he's going to say the same thing in verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach. Same thing in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. An overseer must be above reproach. Must be above reproach. Now, take your Bible and let's do a little survey together. Because I want to show you that this is not like some ultra spiritual, you know, I don't know if I could ever attain that kind of a thing. This is like the Apostle Paul category. I want you to know that this is in the Word of God, that something that you and I not only can attain, but we are called to attain it. Look at the example of Job in Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, certainly you and I know the story of Job. Not a perfect guy. He was a godly guy, but not a perfect guy. But notice how Job is described in chapter 1, verse 1. And actually, this is the Lord's description of Job, also in chapter 1, verse 8. Same thing. Look at verse 1 to begin there. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless. That's our word. He was above reproach. Well, what do you mean? He was upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That doesn't mean he was perfect. It doesn't mean he was sinless. But it meant that he was a man who was upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Well, take your Bible and turn to the right to Psalm 16. Pardon me, Psalm 26. I call this the Psalm of Integrity. The Psalm of Integrity, because verse 1, look at what David says. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. Well, David was not a perfect guy. But what is he saying? God, I've walked in a blameless way. I'm a whole, wholly devoted to you. I'm completely devoted to you. He ends that psalm in verse 11. As for me, I will walk in my integrity. I will walk in my integrity. The book of Revelation, speaking of the 144,000, Revelation chapter 14, these are the ones, verse 4, who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been purchased from among men. No lie is found in their mouth, and they are, here's our word, blameless. They're above reproach. They are not sinless. They are not perfect. But they're men of purity. They're men of integrity. There's no lie in their mouth. There's no kink in their armor. They are fully, completely devoted to God. It certainly is attainable for believers because of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, verse 14, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You can do this, not in your own strength, but because of what God has done for you in Christ. You can live a life of integrity and live a life of wholeness. That's the idea of being above reproach. Listen to the way Solomon put it in Proverbs chapter 2, just a couple of more. Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 7. God is a shield to those who walk in integrity. I love that verse. God is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Proverbs 2:7. And then also in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 9, whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but whoever perverts his ways will be found out. It's possible because of who you are in the gospel. It's possible because of what Jesus has made you. We must remember that in Colossians chapter 1, in the gospel, you are holy and without blame, without accusation before God. So your position is blameless. Paul's just saying, live out who you really are. Let your conduct show what your identity really is in Christ. He's already made you blameless positionally in Christ. So now live it out. Be a man of integrity. And that's the calling for elders. We are to be above reproach. Whether it's his heart, his motives, his speech, his relationships in his community, in his home, with his wife on a trip away from home, with his computer, with his iPhone, whether he's alone, whether he's in public, he should be a man who is above reproach. And church family, that's the calling for us. We could go to scripture after scripture and look at integrity, uprightness, blamelessness. And you know, again, it's not for us to say, oh, I could never attain that. You are that positionally. So may the Lord help all of us to strive for that. But in a very specific way here in Titus 1, that's the calling for all elders. That all shepherds, all pastors, all elders must be above reproach. And the very first way that Paul is going to say, well, how does this above reproach look in the guy's life? The first realm is going to be domestic piety. His wife, his children. It's like the home is the training ground for ministry. It's like the home is the testing ground, the proving ground for church ministry publicly. In a marriage and in the family. And not only in his domestic piety, but certainly in his honorable character. We'll look at that next week as well. And then certainly a man of theological fidelity. He should hold the word with faithfulness. You know, just to state this, why does God take such care about those who lead the church family? He takes such care because it's the bride of Christ. It's those whom he bought with his own blood. You and I have seen all the scandals that come when there are leaders who fall, however they fall, theologically, morally, in their family, whatever it could be. But how important it is for those who serve the people of God, for whom Jesus died, to be above reproach and to fit these qualifications that God has given in the Word. May the Lord not only help the three elders of Christ's fellowship to be faithful to this, but may the Lord help us as a church family that we would be men and women of integrity, of wholeness, of character, of blamelessness. In your outline, I give you a couple of applications. I want to read these, and maybe these can help our prayer time. But just a couple of brief applications. We're going to flesh it out more next week with the home life and the marriage and parenting and so on. But just some applications. Number one, pray for your elders to maintain holy hearts and holy lives. Nothing new. And that's not a rebuke that you're not doing that, but an encouragement to keep doing that. Number two, honor the noble and the God-given office of eldership. It's a noble calling of God. Regardless of the man who has that position, it's a high office. It's a high calling that God has designed for his church. Number three, strive for these characteristics in your life. Number four, submit to your elders with great joy. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about that. Number 5, strive to make their work a blessing and not a burden. Well, how do you do that? By receiving the word and implementing the word in your life. That's the greatest way to encourage an elder. It's just to be responsive to the word. No faithful elder is looking for flattery. That's not the point. But an elder is encouraged as the people of God receive the word and apply the word and grow in the word and grow in Christ. Number 6, encourage your shepherd elders specifically in their wives and children. Number 7, exhort young men to strive for godliness and even to consider eldership. I think it's a good thing for us to encourage the young men and the next generation, young boys and young men. It's a good thing to view eldership as a goal, something to work for, something that God may bring about in your life if you are living that kind of godly life. Number 8, observe other men who demonstrate godly character and mention them to your elders for consideration. Number 9, praise and thank God for those shepherds that he has given to lead. I thank the Lord for Lance. I thank the Lord that I can labor with my own dad. You know, godly men in the church that we can serve shoulder to shoulder. Whether somebody has the title elder or not, there's a lot of faithful saints here and faithful men who serve in this church. And for that, I'm very grateful. So that's really Titus chapter 1. I left you in Crete to set things in order. You got to appoint elders, and that first kind of umbrella characteristic, got to be above reproach. Got to be blameless. A man of integrity. A man of irreproachable character. Now next week, we'll come together and we're going to flesh it out specifically. How does that above reproach life look in the home, in his heart, and then in the word? But that'll be for next week.
Can I ask a question?
Question? Yeah.
If a church doesn't have elders, would A, have God's blessing, or B, technically considered a church? A local assembly?
Yeah, good question. Well, maybe a different way of phrasing that or answering it would be, do they have people that are fulfilling the function? I mean, there are some traditional Baptist churches that have deacons, and for in large part and measure, they're kind of doing the work of elders sometimes. If whatever the title is, whatever they call it, if there's not men in leadership that are biblically qualified, then correct. That biblically would not be a local church that would sustain itself and mature in a way that would bring honor and glory to God.
And then I have another question.
Yeah.
In a local church, say ours for instance, if people did creep in and the elders recognized that, what would that look like? Has that ever happened here? What would that look like? Is it a private thing? Is it how is that dealt with?
Yeah. Well, good question. So if there were like false teachers that did creep in, Or false teaching or false ideas, if it was taught from the pulpit publicly, then it would probably need to be dealt with publicly. If it's a particular individual, a man or a woman or a family or a group or something, then that person right away would need to be privately and individually reproved. And Titus chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 make that clear. That if there's somebody who's causing division, and even that, just going against what that local church is teaching and the doctrine, then that person should be rebuked. And then after a first and second warning, that person should be put out and not welcome back. So has that happened? Yes. On a private level, not from the pulpit, thankfully. But sure, there have been those that have come in with bad teaching, bad doctrine, spreading division, a couple of cases, and we go to them privately and seek to handle that and put an end to that as quick as you can.
Thanks for your protection.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, question.
Okay, so what are some practical specific ways that you think a church leader could be, how we as a flock can encourage them?
Well, I've written on that a number of ways and just tried to think through how does a church family encourage the pastor? I mean, it's not only verbally. I suppose that could be a great blessing. But it shouldn't turn into flattery, of course. It shouldn't just turn into, you know, only verbal. I think the greatest way to encourage a shepherd is to be humble and responsive to the Word of God. And with that, I think there is a place for verbal telling to the leadership, God has used you to show me more of himself or the gospel in the word. And here's what I'm learning and here's how I'm applying it. So it's not glorifying the man. It's giving glory to God through the messenger, the man, who's allowing that person to grow. Yeah, sanctification. And I think over the long haul, as the shepherd, elder, pastor sees that, he's greatly encouraged. I think the problem comes is we live in a day where the average stay for a pastor is under 2 years. Well, how do you see real internal maturation and growth in a year and a half, 2 years? You don't. So here we are going on 8 years here, and we're seeing growth. I mean, with so many men and women and families, and that is hugely encouraging. So it can be verbal, sanctification, people serving one another, really just being responsive to the word, not only publicly from the pulpit, but even privately in their own hearts as well. I think those are great ways that a faithful, observant shepherd would be encouraged.
Would you say in Titus that the real work for finding or making elders was the Holy Spirit coming upon certain men?
Yes, for the making of...
The men themselves that made yourself that way.
Right. Acts 20 says the Holy Spirit made you overseers. So for the role, the office of eldership, really it's the Holy Spirit who appoints a man. It's not a church gathering who makes elders. It's God.
Appoint him to change his heart.
Yeah.
What he was before.
Yep. But you know what's so interesting to me, and I was reflecting on it preparing for this, how often is it that a church, you know, has a search committee and they're looking for a pastor? And they listen to a bunch of sermons, they bring the guy in, they have him preach, and maybe a Q&A, and then they bring him in. Well, I mean, biblically, that ought to be, I mean, you ought to, like, shadow the guy for, like, a year. You know, interview the wife, interview the kids, interview the neighbors, interview coworkers. I mean, try to understand the guy's heart, his life, his conduct, his habits. Listen to sermons, that's good. Get the doctrine, that's essential. But I mean, when we candidated at different churches, we were never pressed on real, deep heart character questions, which is really a shame. Maybe that's why the church is the way it is in our day. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, good comments and questions. Well, may the Lord help us as we talk through this even more and talk about biblical eldership. Praise the Lord for the great, great calling of being a shepherd elder. I'm thankful for it. Well, let's pray together.